But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Words that we know so well, brothers and sisters, and establishing a principle which means that in all of the Almighty's dealings with nations and people, in every generation, that principle has to be seen and will yet be in the kingdom age, won't it? There always has to be an opportunity for humanity to express their faith, their belief in God. And therefore, there have always been periods when men without faith could point to circumstance and say, well, where is the God of judgment? If his presence and his active involvement was always evident in that sense, I mean, it always is there, brothers and sisters, and those with eyes of faith see it clearly, but nonetheless, if it was always there, evident, and labelled as such, there would be no need for faith. So when those of this day could say, where is the God of judgment? It doesn't matter whether we do right or wrong. Service to God brings no value, and disobedience to him apparently brings no punishment. Then they were making the same mistake as men have made down long generations. The points in history when the Almighty has intervened to bring judgment on the wicked are relatively few and far between directly. We think of the flood. In Israel's terms, well, we think of the scattering of the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom. And then we think of AD 70. But across the whole panorama of human history, it's relatively limited, isn't it? And in our day, people make the same mistake, don't they? As the Apostle Peter recorded, that scoffers should come in the last time, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And from wherever that voice comes, brothers and sisters, whenever we hear that voice, it's the same context. So the very fact that people have been saying the questions that we've been reading about and we've been powerfully exhorted about in those last two addresses, brothers and sisters, we know that there was a test then of the faith of those who lived in that society. And whether they actually said all of those words or whether they thought them or whether they actually by their action demonstrated them, there would come a point where the Almighty would intervene, where Yahweh, the Mighty One of Israel, would bring about the evidence that he was actively involved, as he is in our lives, brothers and sisters. And what we need to do, of course, is not to wait until the day of his open manifestation. For if we believe, as we do, that he is there, and that the things that are happening in the world and in our lives are the evidence of his hand at work, then we will be, won't we, on the tiptoe of expectancy for his son, knowing that judgment must begin at the house of God. For when he is revealed to the world, when the Lord Jesus is revealed, those who are with him are called and faithful and chosen. And it's a surprise, isn't it, to the rest of the world who've decided that God is no longer there and built into their law all the things that he said are abomination. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil and put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. And so Malachi 3 begins with that response. That was the end of chapter 2, wasn't it? You've wearied him, said chapter 2, verse 17. Everyone that does evil in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. Where is the God of judgment? The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Not true, brothers and sisters. Behold, I will send my messenger. And there's the expression of his divine purpose, isn't it? That is so expressive of his name of purpose. I will do it. And we honour him, recognising that he is working out his purpose in the earth. So just think for a moment then about these first couple of verses, and I will take a little longer over these first couple and then move ahead rather more quickly. I will send my messenger. And we've thought about the idea of the messenger and how Malachi's own name reflects that idea of the messenger of the Lord of hosts, the Almighty. And he shall prepare the way before me. Now, the words are taken up, aren't they, in the Gospels, in recording the life of the Lord Jesus. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And the Lord says, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And we have the similar idea in Mark, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And the pronoun is interesting, isn't it? Because the one speaking in Malachi, well, it's the personal pronoun, isn't it? Behold, I send my messenger. And if you look at the end of verse 1, Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, he shall come, says Yahweh. So the I is Yahweh himself, isn't it? In Malachi 3. I send my messenger before, and he shall prepare the way before me. And yet when you read it there in Matthew and in Mark, it's who shall prepare the way before thee. And the thee is none other than Yahshua anointed, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as we have this great principle of how the Almighty is revealing himself in angels and in his Son, and even in the fulfillment of that name in his glorious purpose, in his kingdom, fulfilling that name in a multitude of people. For the Lord Jesus Christ is a manifestation, isn't he, of Yahweh himself. So that he comes to prepare the way before me and the Lord Jesus as the manifestation of the Father. And he can say, before thee, before you. And so John the Baptist was going to come to prepare the way before the Lord Jesus. But let's not lose this point then. Think of that wonderful passage in Zechariah 14 that speaks of that day for which we wait. The unveiling of the Lord Jesus before the earth. When in Zechariah 14, his feet touch the Mount of Olives. Of course, you remember in Zechariah 14, and then shall Yahweh go forth, and his feet, the feet of the Lord Jesus in manifesting his Son, in manifesting his Father, rather, touch the mountain, and it cleaves in half. And then it says, and then my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And there's the Lord Jesus again, showing to the world the Father. For he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Everything that the Father was, all his character of grace and truth, of goodness and righteousness, of faithfulness, those two sides of God's character are seen in him, aren't they? For we beheld him. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he in all his ways then showed us the Father. The very name of the Father encoded in his. Yahshua. For the angel said, didn't he? He will save his people from their sins. So in all these wonderful ways then, Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 is showing us how the Lord Jesus was going to fulfill the purpose of his Father. That when he came to the nation, he was representing his Father to them. He was the ultimate messenger. We spoke, didn't we, about the word from the Father in the mouth of angels and in prophets and above all in his Son. We quoted Hebrews 1, didn't we? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. And in the end, brothers and sisters, it won't just be one Son, will it? for his purposes to bring many sons to glory, all of whom might manifest the character of the Father, and in the end the nature that he bears, just as his Son now does, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that in the end he might be all and in all. Everything that the Father is, in everyone who lives. That's the end purpose, isn't it? All in all, everything that God is, in everyone who is alive. That the earth might be full of those who are like him, and might therefore give him glory by being like him to the ultimate. Oh, brothers and sisters, how we long for the ability to serve him and to give him glory in that way. To do his will as perfectly and completely and naturally as our hearts beat and we breathe. And that's the essence of that eternal and everlasting life that he's promised to us, isn't it? It's not just something that goes on forever. That's almost, it's the wrong word, it's almost a byproduct of that nature. The fact that God is from everlasting to everlasting is wondrous. But the fact that he is all righteous and pure and holy is to be the very essence of the nature of every son and daughter of God that he brings to himself. In which there is no limit or failing, is there? Such as we now experience in our desire to serve him. And we now who struggle in this body of sin and body of death, as the Apostle Paul expresses it, will be freed to experience the glorious liberty of the children of God. What a hope as we struggle through this mortal pilgrimage. So he's going to send his messenger. And you notice he carries on in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I mean, mark now on the screen. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And here, of course, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, isn't he? The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Intriguing the way that we have this quotation, because we can understand how he was actually going to show to us and to the people God's ways. Just come to Luke chapter 1. And see a contrast as we just think briefly about John the Baptist, who was the one who was going to come as the messenger before the face of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. So here's a priest. We've been thinking about the priest in Malachi's day, haven't we? Look at this priest in verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. It's a remarkable testimony, isn't it? Just one or two who are singled out and described in that way. And that was the kind of family into which John the Baptist was born. Now you notice in verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him. He shall go before him, says the angel. He, John the Baptist, shall go before him, the Lord Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Interestingly enough, Zacharias reflects on that himself a little later in the chapter. You see there in verse 76, he talks about going before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, which is very much the idea that we had in Malachi. But then he introduces this other component, doesn't he, in verse 77. He says, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. He has that concept of salvation before him. and that he's going to portray to the people. So it's no surprise when we come over to chapter 3 then, and we find this same teaching being brought out. And the contrast, you remember how in Isaiah chapter 40, there is the voice of one crying, in the wilderness prepare the way. That's surely the way the punctuation really is when you look at the balance of the phrases in the verses. It's in the wilderness that the way was to be prepared, just as in the desert a highway was to be made. That's the balance of the structure of that verse in Isaiah 40. It's true that John was in the wilderness, and that was a powerful visual aid to make the point. But look at the place he came to spiritually. And it makes the point, doesn't it, in Luke 3 verse 1, that in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being Tetrarch of Galilee, here are Gentile rulers, aren't they? And Herod being Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Trachonitis, other ruling powers. And then verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Here's the priesthood. And it's no better, is it, in the days of the Lord Jesus than it was in the days of Malachi. But the word of God comes unto John, the son of Zacharias, the true priest, brothers and sisters, in the wilderness. So that they all had to leave the city and go out to John, that they might break up their fallow ground and sow righteousness. So you can see the picture that he's beginning to develop here. As it is written, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And when you come to John then, and it's just on the screen, you can see how the same picture is there. There was a man sent from God. I will send my messenger. And he is recorded as saying those words from Isaiah 40 again, in the wilderness make straight the way of the Lord, as said Isaiah. And so, at the end of that proclamation that we have in Isaiah 40, that all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness of man is the flower of the field, and the grass withereth, and the flower faileth, but the word of God stands forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And all the earth shall see the salvation of God, he says. So when John goes out preaching, that's what he says. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Here he was, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus, to give salvation and knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins, Zacharias had said. And here now was that voice from the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, what times, brothers and sisters, are in store. And we're looking forward to hearing about that in chapter 4, God willing, when we come to think about the ultimate fulfillment of that work of he who comes to turn Israel again back to God. But there was a messenger then who was going to come for God. Let's go back to Isaiah, and this time chapter 42. Because here in these wonderful servant chapters is portrayed the work of the Son of God. But you remember there are two servants spoken of. Isaiah 42, verse 18. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Here is God's servant Israel, the one that he chose for himself, in who his praise should have been seen. And yet this servant is blind, and he cannot see the word, and he's deaf and he cannot hear the word. Rather like the sacrifices that he gave that were blind and sick and lame. So the national servant has failed, hasn't he? The messenger that he sent. But there is another servant, isn't there? The one who the opening of the chapter talks about. My servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is verse 1. I've put my spirit upon him. And you notice what we read in verse 5. Thus saith God, Yahweh, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness. Now he's speaking directly to his son, isn't he? He who is talked about in verses 2 and 3 that we know those verses are describing our Lord Jesus. I've called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee. He's going to hold him and guard him that he might do his work. Here was a servant whose ear was open. Mine ear hast thou opened. That he might diligently pay attention to every word from his father, that he might not only speak it, but that he might live it. That he might not only live it, but that he might be it. That he might be the Word made flesh. He might be the fullest manifestation of his Father that was possible. And I will give thee for a covenant of the people. For a covenant. That the Lord Jesus himself was to be a covenant of the people. In ancient times, of course, when we speak of making a covenant, what we're really talking about in the Hebrew is cutting a covenant. You remember when God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, when he had to divide the animals. And then a light that passed between the pieces of the animals. Because the form of making the covenant was that the both parties to the covenant would go through between the animals. And both would say, we are parties to this covenant. And if either of us defaults on it, then that's our rightful end. Just as these parts of the sacrifice through which we've just walked. The Lord cut a covenant. And in Genesis 15, of course, only the lamp, the burning lamp, went through, didn't it? God had underwritten that covenant in his son, ultimately. It was not going to be down to human failing. He was going to make it, ultimately, certain in the death of his only son, who he made strong for himself. And so he himself, the Lord Jesus, was going to be the covenant victim. The death of the animal that would make certain the covenant. And it's beyond our theme to develop too far now, but this is the messenger of the covenant, isn't it, of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. We had the one who was going to prepare the way. Well, here is the one, and he is the messenger of the covenant, who is himself the covenant, who brings salvation through his own blood. And what covenant? God made that covenant with Abraham, didn't he? Galatians chapter 3 said it was confirmed before of God in Christ. That covenant that God made, a covenant of promise. And the law that came, you remember he says in Galatians, that came those years after, could not disannul the covenant. The law brought death. It demonstrated their inability to save themselves and to keep it. And you had a promise of a covenant to Abraham, which was about life, and then a law that brought death. And the apostle says, you can't have one countermanding the other. But the law was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And then when the messenger of the covenant came, for the Lord Jesus came to confirm the promises made to the fathers, then that covenant was with Abraham was ratified in the blood of his son. That's why he's the messenger of the covenant. And that blood of the covenant made new in him is the means of our salvation, just as it was Abraham's. And all of those who have faith in the Almighty through his son. Just come to chapter 49. There's just one other example of that principle there. And thrillingly, at the beginning of this chapter, you have the words of the Lord Jesus prophetically. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Yahweh hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. For you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In his mouth was a two-edged sword, that with it he should slay the wicked. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. And the Lord was just there, ready to go forth at the time, at the right time, and will yet return at the right time to fulfill the will of the Father, won't he? And he said to me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Where the national servant failed, the individual would fulfill absolutely. And he was not going to leave the national servant to fail forever. This nation who we've been reading about in Malachi, this people who the Almighty formed for himself that they might show forth my praise, will still do so. That's the point of verse 5, isn't it? Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's part of Messiah's work, isn't it, when he returns? To bring them back to the land and to bring them back to the understanding. More about that tomorrow. But look also, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. The verse that the apostles quoted and the Jews howled them down. And this idea then of the covenant, verse 8. Thus saith Yahweh, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. I will give thee for a covenant of the people. You who I have heard in an acceptable time. For the Lord Jesus cried unto his Father, didn't he? With strong crying and tears. And he was heard in that he feared him who was able to bring him and to save him out of death. We read those verses that in Hebrews chapter 5 that he saved him from death, but it's in the sense of the Greek, isn't it? He saved him out of death. He had to go through death, as we read in Psalm 23, that he had to go through the valley of the shadow of death, not that he might stay there, but that the Almighty might bring him through. And he was heard in that he feared, that he might be a covenant for his people. So then, think of Yahweh's messengers. We've already thought about this, didn't we? We started off with 2 Chronicles 36, of how the Almighty had sent all of those messengers and what they'd done to them. And here's another one we've already referred to. Here's Gabriel himself, who is sent to speak these things and to show thee these glad tidings, as he was sent. And they were glad tidings sent, weren't they? There was a message, a good message. And it's a principle that we can find in all these other places. I mean, the scripture is full of them, John's Gospel in particular, of how the Lord Jesus says that he was sent by his Father to speak these words as the messenger of the covenant then. The message was sent to the Gentiles, wasn't it? Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. By God's grace, we here in this long and far distant land have that opportunity. The revelation of Jesus Christ, for he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And interestingly, even there at the end of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And drink of the water of life freely. And there's the invitation of the Spirit in this book. The words of the Lord Jesus. And the bride echoed those words. The bride has to be making that message available, doesn't she? As she echoes it and sends out that appeal to all who will hear. But you remember the words that we've been following up in Malachi chapter 3. I will send my messenger. I just remember. And he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Oh, they sought Jesus, didn't they? They sought him for all kinds of reasons. Just come to John chapter 7 and see how they sought him. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. It's John chapter 7, verse 1. See, these words in Malachi 3 are heavily laden with irony. The Lord whom you seek will come. You're seeking him. Look at how they sought him in this chapter and many more times in John's gospel. Because the Jews sought to kill him, says verse 1. That's how they were seeking him. They sought to kill him. Verse 4, for there is no man that does anything in secret, says his family, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. You know, you look at it from a human perspective, his family couldn't understand it. Surely what you want everybody to understand straight away. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? The Jews were looking for him. And some of them, wanting to know genuinely, verse 18, he that speaks of himself, says Jesus, seeks his own glory. But he who seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true. You see, the Lord Jesus was only there seeking his Father's glory. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and none of you keeps the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Why are you seeking to kill me? Same word again. That's all they were trying to do, was to kill him. Verse 20, the people answered, who goes about to kill you? Who's seeking to kill you? Verse 25, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Oh yes, they were seeking the Lord, all right. Verse 30, then they sought to take him, that they might kill him. Verse 34, ye shall seek me and not find me. You see, it was easy when the Almighty allowed them to seek him that they might kill him. For indeed, it was the Father's purpose that he should so die. But there is another seeking and another finding of which they were ignorant and which only those of faith could begin to perceive. Now just notice how he develops this point. Verse 36, what manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. So that idea is taken up. To the Jews, he said, we just read it, didn't we, in verse 34, ye shall seek me and not find me, and whither I am ye cannot come. And in chapter 8, he says, I go my way and ye shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. They would seek him. They would find him in the sense that they could kill him, but they would not find life. But look what he says to his disciples. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. But he doesn't say that they wouldn't find him, And he doesn't say that they would die in their sins. For he who truly seeks will find, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. So you see, the Lord Jesus is setting before them, those who would listen, an opportunity that the Jews who simply sought him to kill him would never understand. They sought to kill him that they might preserve their life. Then they saw him as a threat. And the Lord who was coming to his temple, they did not understand. But to those who came to him, well, to Peter, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. You see, it was not just a place to which the Lord Jesus was going, but a state, a relationship with his Father, into which he was inviting Peter and the other disciples who would listen in faith to his words and believe him as the messenger of the covenant, that they might come to life. And the Jews only sought him at large, that they might merely be rid of him. Oh yes, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. He came to his temple the first time, didn't they? Didn't he? He came in John chapter 2 that he might cleanse it. When he cleared the tables of the money changers, and he came like the priest looking for leprosy, and as prescribed in that law, went away and came again to see whether it had spread, and concluded that it was the house beyond anything, any possibility, other than to be destroyed after the pattern of the law, and said, your house, on his second and final visit, is left to you, desolate, your house. All that was left. And he would come then, brothers and sisters, to his temple, to his people who were looking for him. He shall come suddenly. And who, as we've been reading in Malachi, and here I've progressed on to verse 2, you notice he says, who may abide the day of his coming? There was a day being warned of, wasn't there, in the prophets, in Joel. He shall utter his voice, for strong is he that executeth his words, for the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible. Or in Amos, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? A warning for all of us as we await that day. For our salvation lies in being in him. We could not be outside of him. Outside of him is death, just as it was in the days of the Passover, outside of the house with the blood upon the lintel. Outside of him is death. And so he speaks powerfully, doesn't he, in these verses. Verse 3, he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness, like refiner's fire, as purifier of silver and gold. And is that picture there of the refiner as he has the metal and he heats it up to intense high temperatures that he might scrape off the dross and that he might be left with the pure metal. And in that process then, there will be a time of tribulation for Israel, which again I won't transgress onto because that's tomorrow. But the principle is there. For those of us who walk this path, the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, but Yahweh tries the hearts. Here's the principle being brought out. The trial of your faith more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. The need for faith to be tried and tested as the Almighty Refiner works with us in our lives, if only we submit to him. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Maybe in Peter's day it had a literal fulfillment, as the trial concerned the burning by which metals are roasted and refined. Not a pleasant or an easy process, brothers and sisters, sometimes, in the way through which we pass. And something that Job struggled with, didn't he? So when you think then of these principles, you can see the idea of the removal of dross, but there's another one, isn't there, in there at the end of verse 2, like fuller's soap. And the fuller, the idea is to wash or to trample. And indeed, it seems that this is how the ancient days of washing were done. You would get the garment and you would trample it, as you see there, that you might get rid of all the uncleanness, such as the Almighty will yet do. Ultimately, here's the picture of the Lord Jesus, who's righteous there and pictured as such, so as no fuller on earth can whiten those garments. And those who are coming like him, which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness, or the righteousnesses of saints. It is not that we save ourselves, brothers and sisters, but the righteousnesses, the righteous acts, are the right response to the love which the Father has shown us in his Son, and a way of life which is not perfect, but which is seeking him and pleading his mercy in our failing. So there is a picture, isn't there, of the Lord Jesus, who is going to bring about this process and is working with each of us similarly after that same pattern in our own lives. You just, as we pass through the succeeding verses, he makes some references to the law and their failure to keep the law, which he's not going to continue with. He says in verse 9 about how I've made you contemptible and base because you've been partial in the law. You mustn't be partial or inconsistent. That was the very principle of the Deuteronomy law that we have. And so whereas he puts a curse down there in verse 9, in verse 10 he says, if only you'll be obedient, I'll bring a great blessing to you, which of course was the other side of that law, wasn't it? On the one hand a cursing and on the other a blessing. And whereas in verse 11, and verse 12, he's going to reverse all the evil that he'd brought upon them. You see there in verse 11, the idea of the destroyer or the devourer that had been promised because of their wickedness from Deuteronomy 28. All to be reversed, if only they would be obedient. And then all nations shall call you blessed, verse 12. So you can see the unfaithfulness, and we've thought about the ideas that are expressed really in verses 11 to 14 and 15. And we come to verse 16. Because here are the people that the Almighty has been working with. Here are those of faith who's been expressing his ways. Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another. They feared him. It was the characteristic of their life. It was the sign of all of those things that the nation had failed to demonstrate. And how interestingly, this is such a characteristic of this book, isn't it? The way that the Almighty is after that reverent fear, not a paralyzing terror, but an appropriate reverent awe for the Creator of all things. And to such and with such he is going to work. And they spake often one to another about the things that they believed, like Anna, who spoke to all them who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. It was the topic of her conversation. It was what she cared about. She who had lived 7 years, you remember, with her husband, and then the rest of her life dedicated to the things of the Almighty. So, then Yahweh hearkened and heard it The word hearken means he pricked up his ears and listened to what they were saying. He'd heard all the other words that we've spoken of that were so disrespectful against him. And yet here were those who were speaking of him and of his ways and of his purpose. And a book of remembrance was written for them. Ah, yes. Because at that time shall Michael stand up, and thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And in Revelation 20, which of course is the second judgment at the end of the millennium, but nonetheless the principles surely hold true for ours. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and the book of life. And they were judged in those things that were written in the book. The book of remembrance that was written. Brother Thomas has this lovely idea of these two books based upon, it appears, the sense in some passages which talk of a book and other which describe the book. And that day by day, in this representation, the Spirit writes and records the events of our lives and our reactions and our responses. That at the end, those things that are left, as we've sought the mercy and the forgiveness of God, in the end, he might only find in it, in his Son, that which is right before him. And that our names might be in that book of life, that we might understand the way through which we have passed. And those who have thought upon his name. It's the idea of the weaving, of the plaiting, of the bringing to reality in our minds the purpose of God and his ways, just as the king's daughter and her robe was gloriously wrought and plaited, so the threads of our lives together make up that picture. Because the Lord is making up his special treasure, his jewels, just as he said to Israel of old, his special treasure. That's exactly the idea, that's precisely the meaning. That he calls for us, my brothers and sisters, if only we will respond to his love and seek his mercy. You notice the very end of that wonderful verse in verse 17. I will spare them as a man spareth his son that serves him. You would only need to spare them to have compassion and mercy because they were not perfect. But you spare the one that serves him. Not like these in this book who took his worship as something unimportant, but you spare. The Lord spares us in his mercy for those who serve him. And his servants shall serve him, we read in Revelation 22. And they shall see his face. His servants serve him. That very word is the word used of the priests in the temple. And his desire is that we serve him now in all the ways of our life, in our mortality, in our failing, in our weakness. To beseech his mercy where we fail. That our deeds against him might be blotted out. But not our name from his book in his mercy.